Turn in your Bibles this morning to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to pick up where we left off last week. We were talking about our race that we are running as believers, those who have been washed in the blood, those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we loaded Tim down with, he took our flower arrangement, so we had to replace it, some hymnals, went off on his run. And just a reminder about putting aside the weights and the sin that easily besets us. Now we come to verse number 4, and this next section of Hebrews chapter 12 is not unattached from the first three verses. It's contextual. It's a continuation of the thought about running in the race. And what we find beginning in verse 4 and down through verse 13, which we'll take as our text this morning, is a section that deals with the biblical truth about chastening. And this morning we want to talk about chastening because we've been encouraged in the first three verses to be single-minded, to be seriously focused on the race that is set before us, and also on the Savior who has run that race already. But we think about the hardships that we sometimes face, the difficulties that can come in our lives, the persecution like these believers who are being addressed were dealing with as they were running in the race. There were some problems. What do we do with these heavy burdens? How do we get perspective about what is going on? And really, the most important question that we have to ask is, what is God doing through these difficulties? We pick up in verse 4. The scripture says there, "Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed." Now you understand these verses are addressed to people who are professing to be believers, people who have made a claim that they are followers of Christ, people who have said, we are in the race, we're engaged in that race. But there are also people who are facing some severe difficulties in their life. In fact, one of the reasons that the Epistle of Hebrews was written was to challenge and encourage these believers to keep on keeping on. Don't give up in the race. Don't turn back from your faith. Don't go back to the old life. Don't apostatize. This is what the apostle is saying. He's warning them of the danger of apostasy, and he's encouraging them to keep on. But as those who are running the race, and as those who are believers, there is a reality of our Christian life, and that is that we have not yet arrived. So in case you're not certain about this, there's not a person in this room who has arrived. You and I have things in our life that are still not right, things that still need to be dealt with, sin that needs to be set aside, things that need to be conquered, parts of the flesh that need to be put to death. All of this is the reality of the Christian life. And what we find is that our loving Heavenly Father is not content to leave us the way that we are. Now, I'm very thankful that when I got saved, God, my Heavenly Father, did not say, "Okay, you're good to go to heaven. Now I'm done with you till you get there." No, He's been working. He's been at work in my life, shaping me, making me into the image of Christ. And part of that process is uncomfortable.
Right.
It's uncomfortable when God is working in your life to change things that are very much a part of who you are. And you begin to realize that those things are not acceptable to God. This is what the apostle is dealing with in these verses. In verses 4 and 5, he shares with them a warning that they need to take heed to. He says in verse 4, "Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin." So though these believers who are being addressed had faced some difficulties, though they certainly had had their share of troubles, they had not yet paid the highest price for following Christ. Many of the ones mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 had paid that price. Jesus certainly had gone to the point of shedding His blood. And now He says to them, though you've had some troubles, you've not yet resisted unto blood. Certainly we could say this morning that we have not paid the price for our faith, that others have paid for their faith. And if you can't quite say that, maybe you say, "No, I've really had it hard." Well, then you could definitely say that you have not even come close to paying the price that Christ paid for your salvation. The shedding of His own precious blood, the race that He ran. And so there's a warning to heed, which is basically when He says you have not yet resisted unto blood, what He's saying is you haven't arrived. You're not there yet. And then in verse 5, He says, "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him." So when He says, "You have forgotten," some of these individuals, and maybe some who are in the congregation this morning can identify with this, but some of these people had begun evidently to chafe under the difficulties that they were facing. Some of them were saying, "It's really hard being a Christian. It's really difficult to serve the Lord. Maybe it would be easier to go back. Maybe it would be easier to just be quiet about my faith. Maybe it would be easier to pretend like I don't believe those things anymore." But He's saying you've forgotten something. And what you've forgotten is the exhortation that speaks to you as unto children, "My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord." So what had they forgotten? They had forgotten that even in the midst of their difficulties, God was dealing with them as with children. As a father corrects and shapes and instructs, but loves His children, God was dealing with them. So get the picture with me for just a moment in your mind. Here they are going through these difficulties and, as it were, questioning God's love for them and questioning, "Should I keep on keeping on?" And He says to them, "You should keep keeping on, and you've forgotten something. You've forgotten that even in the difficult times, even in the seasons when you don't like the circumstances, God is at work even in those difficult things." Now, He says something here, in short, about their circumstances, which He's going to expand upon in the rest of our text. He says, through these circumstances that you're going through, evidently the hardships that they were facing, we don't know exactly what those were, but some form of persecution, it seems like, God was at work in their life, and He had not abandoned them. And what was He doing? Well, according to verse 5, it says He was chastening them, and He was rebuking them. Now, I want you to think about this for just a minute. The word chasten is a word that we use at times, and I think many of us think that we know what it means. We might not quite know what it means. The word chastening is very specific and particular. And then there's the word rebuke. And both of these words are very important in verse number 5. Let's deal first of all with the word chastening, because he's going to deal with this concept of chastening throughout this passage. So when he says that God is chastening them, that word chastening, the chastening of the Lord, refers to education or training that comes through discipline or correction. So this is the corrective side, if you will, of instruction. We know the encouraging side of instruction. We've talked a little bit about that in different passages in the book of Hebrews. This is the corrective side of instruction, where there are some things that need to be remedied in their lives. And he's saying, don't despise what God is doing when he is instructing you, when he is teaching you, when he is showing you the right way to walk. The word chastening is actually a really broad word which refers to the whole package of training or instruction that takes place, for instance, between a father and his son. And so there's a lot that goes into raising up a child, instructing them, teaching them, preparing them for life. And the word chastening is used here to describe that. So he says, be careful in your life that you despise not the chastening of the Lord. Can I put it this way for you so that maybe it will help you understand a little better? Don't look down on what God is currently doing in your life. Amen. You say, well, I don't like my circumstances. I need a different situation. I would rather be over here. I would rather be over there. I don't want to be involved in this, and I don't like that. Don't despise what God is doing. There is nothing that is happening in your life that is by mistake. And God is working to chasten. See, we always think of that word chasten as he takes out the stick and spanks us. But that's not the only meaning of the word, or that's not the only implication. He's instructing us. He's teaching us. And certainly that type of correction is something that we need in our life. And he talks about that in a moment. And certainly that's in view with chastening. But that's not the only thing. It's not as if, this is what I want to avoid as we're looking at this passage. A lot of people have this idea of God like some kind of a grumpy old guy up in heaven who's got a big stick, and he's just waiting for people to do something wrong so he can whack them. And that is not the picture of God. Amen. That is not how God treats his children. That is not what God is up to. And any time that correction is administered, or the word rebuke, which we're just going to look at in a minute, it's always for a loving and constructive purpose. Amen. So he says, don't despise. Despise not thou the chastening of the Lord. And then he goes on in verse 5, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. The word rebuke is, this refers to revealing a fault. It means when an error is exposed to the light. It means to convict or to convince someone that something is wrong in their life. Now, I'm not going to ask you to actually raise your hand, but if I were to ask the question, how many of you like being rebuked and rebuked publicly? I doubt if anyone here would raise your hand. Because none of us really like that. We don't like being corrected. We don't like being told that what we're doing is wrong. We like doing things our own way. But as a child of God, understand there will be times when God is going to rebuke you. And sometimes that rebuke can be very difficult to deal with. It can be something that feels like a wound to the spirit, which is why he says, faint not. When God rebukes you, if God is rebuking you, don't faint, because God is up to something good in your life. In reality, we should treasure these opportunities as uncomfortable as they are. So when he says, nor faint, he's reminding us that there's a great danger of fainting when we forget the purpose of our Heavenly Father, his design in our lives. And we're going back to the race now. He's training us for the race even as we are running the race. He's instructing. He's disciplining us. He's teaching us. Think about an athlete who has a coach, and the coach is trying to help that athlete win the race, and the coach is giving them pointers. Hey, listen, the way that you're running right now, the way that your foot is hitting the ground, the length of your stride, what you're doing with your shoulders, what you're doing with your arms, we got to change these things. This is not the best way to run. Now imagine an athlete who says to his coach, leave me alone. You're just a meanie. You're just always trying to ruin my life. Is that athlete going to improve? No, because the coach is there to help. The coach is there to instruct. The coach is there to take out some of these things that would be a hindrance in the race, some of the weights and some of the sins that need to come out. And the coach is there to say, let's get these things out so you can run the race better. And that is what God is doing in our life. And so the warning is this: don't despise when God is warning you or when God is rebuking you or God is instructing you. Don't look down on that. That is a great privilege. So there's a warning to heed, but there's also a reminder for us to embrace. And this takes up the bulk of our text in verses 6 through 11. And the reminder, just to sum it up, and then we'll explain it from the text, is this: whenever God corrects, it is because he loves. It is always God's love that motivates him to correct us. In verse 6, he states it simply: for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Let me put it this way. If I go to the store and I see a kid acting up and sassing his mother and pulling things off the shelf and behaving in a way that he shouldn't, I'm not going to be motivated to go up to that child and give him a piece of my mind. I'm not going to say to him, now, listen, that's no way to behave in the store. You shouldn't be talking to your mother that way. Why? Well, because it's not my child. And I don't love that child the same way that I would love my own child. Now, if I walked into the store and one of my sons was doing that to my wife, now I would have reason then to instruct my son. This is not how we're going to act. This is not appropriate. This is not acceptable. You're not going to treat my wife that way. You're not going to be speaking disrespectfully to your mother that way. I'm going to be kind of stern and I'm going to be correcting. Why? Because I love my sons and I love my wife. And I'm going to make sure that they understand this is not the right way to act. This is not acceptable. I want to make sure that they understand those lessons. God loves us, and because he loves us, he chastens us. The second word that is used in verse 6 is a strong word. The word scourging, if you took the time, I took the time, you could look it up later. The word scourge that is used here is used frequently in the New Testament to actually speak about, for instance, the beating that Jesus received before he went to the cross, the scourging, the whipping. It refers to the apostles and the way that they were beaten with 40 stripes, save one, 39 stripes by the high priest and their soldiers for preaching the gospel. In fact, almost every place that it is used in the Bible, it is used to refer to persecution. Except here it says that the Lord scourges those whom he receives. And you say, now, what is that all about? I don't understand. Well, remember that these believers are going through persecution. Some of them are being scourged, physically beaten by the authorities for their faith in Christ. Some of them are facing great difficulties. And it's as if the apostle is saying this: the scourging that you are receiving is something that is from the hand of the Lord. Now, you say, wait a second, I don't know if I can jive with that. I don't know if I can understand that. Well, hang with me, and I think I'll demonstrate it to you. But understand this, that whatever difficulty we are facing in our life is something that has been allowed by God. Amen. He certainly could have stopped it. Any of these believers who were being persecuted, God could have easily removed that persecution. The fact that God allowed it means that God is going to do something through it. God is going to use it in a particular way. Of course, part of this in verse 6 is a reference to corporal punishment that is mentioned in the book of Proverbs and the importance of instructing children and having consequences for their wrong behavior, lest they not learn that their behavior is wrong and grow up and go on to do worse things. And so there's a need for parents to put boundaries in their children's lives and to instruct them and to have consequences when those children disobey what they have been told. And God does the same for us. That is his love for us. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Now, in verse 7, he talks about how if you endure chastening, then God is dealing with you like he deals with a son. And the implication is you are a son. If God is correcting, if God is teaching, if God is instructing, then you can understand that that is a reason to believe that you're saved.
Amen.
We'll talk about what this chastening is in just a moment. But it is God's true and fervent love which causes him to behave towards us as his sons with chastening. For us, it's a point of joy and an understanding that we actually belong to God when we recognize his correcting hand in our life. So if you've ever experienced God's correction in your life, that ought to be to you a tremendous joy. God is dealing with me as with a son. He's correcting me. He's not letting me go off and do whatever I want. By the way, this is a mark of a child of God. God will not let his children just go off and do what they want. He's going to correct them. He's going to intervene in their life. What does this chastening look like? Well, just a few things that I'll suggest and then we'll move along. It could look like Holy Spirit conviction about your behavior, thoughts, and motives. The Holy Spirit, have you ever had the Holy Spirit? You were getting ready to do something or you just did something and it was like a knife in your heart. And you realize that was a sin against God. I should not have behaved that way. I should not have done what I just did. Now, you did it, okay? You sinned. But there was that conviction. You say, what was that? That was chastening.
Amen.
That was the Holy Spirit. That's like a dad who sees his son about to do something and says, son, stop. And if son looks at him and then turns around to go to do it, dad says, son, I said stop. Now, what's he doing? He's chastening his son. And it's possible that the son will rebel and will go ahead and do that thing. But then it will be important for dad to have a season of instruction and teaching and some consequences to say, you're not going to do that. And here's why. And this is what's going to happen as a result of your misbehavior. And the same thing happens with God. The Holy Spirit speaks to our heart and says, no, stop. Don't do that. That's the chastening of the Lord. We need that in our lives. Where would we be without his voice? You say, where's his voice? It's right here in his word. And that leads us to the second thing. When your conscience is being pricked by the truth of God's word, maybe you read something in your personal devotions or you hear a message or you're in Sunday school and you hear a lesson taught. And it's like people say this to me sometimes on their way out the door. They say, how did you know? And I say, know what? How did you know what I'm doing? I have no idea what you're talking about. Well, I'm telling you, you preached the whole message right at me. You didn't use my name, but you preached the message right at me. Here's what I say. I had no idea.
Amen.
But you know what that is? That is God using his word in someone's life. And that's a point of joy when God is working in that way. Especially when he's dealing with sin, because that means, OK, he's dealing with me like a son. This word chastisement that is used in verse 7 can also refer to difficulties that are experienced, which reveal sin and inadequacies in us. So we go through difficulties, and maybe you can identify with this. You're kind of going through your Christian life and you're thinking pretty highly of yourself. I mean, you've got things under control. You're living for the Lord. You're doing the right things. I read my Bible every morning, go to church, you know, three times a week. I'm there. I'm going on visitation. I'm doing all the stuff. You know, I'm praying. I'm singing in the choir. I'm serving out here. I've got all this stuff going on. I'm really serving the Lord. And then you go through a difficulty. And it's like the wheels come off. And you say, why is it so hard to serve the Lord right now? Okay, well, what's happening is that difficulty is revealing sin that is easily besetting you that needs to be set aside. It's revealing maybe some weights that you need to put aside. It's showing you, okay, there's some inadequacies in your life. There's some sin. There's some things that you need to deal with. In other words, you haven't arrived yet. And this is the reality that all of us need to understand. We haven't arrived. And it's often the difficulties that we face in life which show us, okay, wow, you know what? I guess I'm not quite as much of a super Christian as I thought I was. Maybe I need to set some sins aside. Maybe there are some works of the flesh that I've allowed to abide in my life. And so this is God's chastisement. I think chastisement is also described this way. It's God not leaving us to enjoy our sin anymore.
Amen.
I've talked to new believers on multiple occasions where they've expressed something like this to me, not in these exact words, but this sentiment. You know, I used to do and fill in the blank, and I loved it. And then I got saved and I went back and tried that again, and it is just not fun anymore. What happened to me? And I love answering that question because I say, what happened to you is you got saved. The Holy Spirit moved inside you, and now those things that used to be so enjoyable, you see clearly. And you understand how damaging they are and how destructive they are, and you can't enjoy them the same way. This is God's work in us, that He doesn't let us enjoy our sin anymore. This is one of the concerns about someone who says, well, I got saved, and then I went off in sin, and I just lived in sin for years and years and years, and I enjoyed it and had a wonderful time. And then, you know, I realized that I really was a child of God, and I came back to Him. And you say, well, what happened there in the middle? I'm confused about that. Because as far as I read my Bible, I mean, I'm not saying that a Christian can't sin, but you should have been probably the most miserable person on the face of the earth at that moment. I don't see how you can really describe that you were enjoying it, because if you're saved, if you're a child of God, God is not going to just let you go. And so, you know, this is this idea of chastisement. Now, those who do not experience this chastening are not sons at all. Verse 8 uses a very strong word, which in our use of the English language today is generally regarded as a vulgar word. The word simply means this: an illegitimate son, or one who has made a false claim to sonship. It's the idea that someone has said, I am a son, and they actually are not a son. They're aspiring, for instance, to the estate, to the inheritance from the father, and the father says, you're not a son at all. And the truth he's driving home is, if this type of correction from God is unfamiliar to you, if this is something that you don't know about, that you don't experience, then there is reason to be concerned that you may not be a true son. You may be an imposter. Now, remember, this is addressed to people who are making a claim of being children of God, but it is possible for people to claim to be a child of God and not truly be a child of God. This is actually one of the major points of concern in the book of Hebrews, where he is constantly referring to this and warning and admonishing them to make sure that they truly are children of God.
Amen.
Now, he goes on in verse 9 and he talks about earthly fathers and our heavenly father. And in verse 9, he's revealing verse 9 and 10, how earthly fathers do things. And he has in mind here a good father. OK, not a father who's abusive, not a father who is detached and not paying attention to his children. He's talking about the kind of father that we should all aspire to be. All of you men who are fathers, this is the kind of father we ought to be. That's the kind of father he's talking about. He says in verse 9, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. So if you grew up in a home where your dad did not just let you do whatever, where your dad said, no, you're not doing that, we have rules in this house, these are the rules, these are the consequences, then praise the Lord for that. Thank God that you had a father who loved you enough to put some boundaries and some restrictions. And he says, if you've had this kind of a father, you reverenced him. You feared him. You honored him. But these fathers, these earthly fathers, and I'm a father, I have six children. It says there that when an earthly father is correcting his children, he tends to do so, verse 10, after his own pleasure, after their own pleasure. In other words, no matter how selfless and how good of a father he is, he's always going to have a bent towards showing his own desires or his own will in every situation. And every father will have, we call them pet peeves or things like, you know, that are just like, they're not unbiblical, but they're dads. You don't do this because it drives me crazy. So don't do it. And I think every dad has that. We could maybe do a poll or a survey in the auditorium tonight and say, you know, what was your pet peeve? Chewing chips with your mouth open. That's one of my pet peeves. It's not unbiblical. There's no sin involved, but it immediately strikes this nerve that is close to the center of my heart and causes every ending in my body to start to quake. And I start to, and I think I'm going to be patient. I'm going to wait. I'm going to be patient. I'm not going to say anything. But see, it's my pet peeve. See, it's my desire showing through. So when an earthly father corrects, he corrects in a way that is according to his own desires, his own pleasure. He tends to be selfish, and that selfishness can come out in the way that he corrects his children. But now when you think about an earthly father, now let's contrast that with our heavenly father. And this is what I want you to understand about our heavenly father. He never, ever, ever corrects that way. So I might at times correct my children and tell them not to do something because it annoys me, but it would actually be better for them to go ahead and keep doing that. But it's annoying me, so I tell them to stop. Do you all understand what I'm talking about? That's because of my selfishness. God will never, ever do that. This is a significant point. Because many times we fear the chastening of the Lord, we chafe under the chastening of the Lord, and we make statements like, or we think thoughts like, what is he trying to do to me? Is he trying to destroy my life? Is he trying to somehow take away everything that I love? Is he just trying to tear my life up? Is he trying to destroy me? No, never, not ever is God doing that. Whenever God is correcting, he is always doing so for your best good. Amen. He is always intervening because he knows that you need something in your life. That's what it says in verse 9. If we've reverenced our fathers, our earthly fathers who corrected us, shouldn't we reverence our heavenly father so much more? Shouldn't we honor him? Shouldn't we respect his correction in our life? Verse 10, our earthly father may have chastened us after his own pleasure, but verse 10 at the end says, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now we're getting ready to dig into the meat of the passage here, but understand that God is always going to correct us for our profit, for our good, for our benefit. What will be of real profit to you and I is when we become partakers of God's holiness. Isn't that what it says? It says that he will correct us for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. This is important. You and I have this tendency to think that if we get what we want, that's what's going to be best for us. You could paint whatever scenario. You see a car and you want that car. And you all know that cars are expensive right now, right? But you want that car. It's shiny. It's red. It's fast. It has leather seats. It smells new. And the monthly payments are easy to manage. And you want it, and you've got to have it. And the more that you think about it, the more that you need it. And you're sure that it's what's best for you. And you Are you guys understanding what I'm saying? And then you go home and you look at that clunker that you've been driving for 3 years, and it's so old now, it's got like 50,000 miles on it, and it's just awful, and you hate it, and it's not comfortable. It's got cloth seats, and that new one has leather, and it doesn't have a sunroof, and that one has a sunroof, and the wheels, you know, the wheels aren't shiny anymore, and you just think, I've got to have it, this clunker over here. I'm sure it's God's will for me to have it. Okay. And then God closes the door. Let's say you go back to the lot and it's gone. Somebody else bought it, which is very probable, actually, right now. If you didn't buy it immediately, it's probably gone. And then I'm going out on a limb here a little bit. I know some of you are like, oh, I can't even identify with this. But then you throw a temper tantrum with God. But God, I prayed about it. And it was your will. And I asked you to close the door if it wasn't your will. And I really wanted that car. And do you hear yourself? But you're mad at God because he didn't let you get that car. And then you go back to your old 3-year-old clunker and get in and you're whining all the way home about how God is trying to ruin your life and blah, 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 blah. And we really get this worked up about circumstances in our life. Maybe not a car, but maybe something else. And you say, what is God trying to do? Well, I'm not sure exactly what he's trying to do, but I know biblically, truthfully, he is not trying to ruin your life. Amen. He is not trying to take away something good from you that he thinks that you ought to have. That is not what God is doing. He is, if you love him and you are his child, he is always up to something good, no matter how miserable or difficult the circumstance. I know that about our God. That is from Genesis to Revelation. That is who our God is. That is I call these anchoring truths. That is an anchoring truth that we can cling to in every situation, that God is good. And when circumstances are hard, God is trying to do something good through that hard circumstance. That is always, always the case. What is it that he's trying to do that is good? Well, he's trying to make us partakers of his holiness. In other words, he's trying to make us like himself. He's trying to help us to see that sin needs to be set aside. He's trying to help us to realize that sin is not worth it, that holiness is the right way to live. Now, if you're paying much attention, you know that the world is going to say to you, a holy life? You've got to be kidding me. There's no fun in that. I mean, that's miserable. That's awful. Why would anyone want to live that way? Come over here and enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. But God is saying the exact opposite. Amen. He's saying a holy life, that's where it's at. Amen. Living according to the standards of God's word, obeying God, living by faith, running the race, that's where it's at. That's where you're really going to be excited and you're going to enjoy life. That's where you're going to find it.
Amen.
Not over here. So it's for our profit, this holiness. But then he goes on in verse 11. And if you're in the habit of underlining in your Bible, you might underline verse 11. I believe this is a key verse, especially for people who are going through difficulties. Now, no chastening, no instruction, no teaching for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. So I compare this to doing suicides when I played soccer. Do any of you know what suicides are? Okay, they're miserable. I hate doing suicides. I like them even less the older that I get. But just to describe to you, so because many of you did not raise your hand, what we would do is go out on the soccer field, and that would be 100 yards full length. And you would go to the baseline, and then you would sprint as hard as you could. And coach was always watching to make sure you were sprinting. As hard as you could, you would sprint from the baseline to the first line of the goalkeeper's box out here, touch the line, back to the baseline. Then you would sprint down to the halfway mark, 50 yards, touch the line, sprint back. Then you would sprint down to the other goalkeeper's box, 3/4 of the field, touch the line, sprint back. Then you would sprint the distance of the field and back. And by the time you got back, I was going to say the last time, but really like the second time, there was nothing joyous about it. And then our coach would usually say, "All right, that was okay. Let's do it again." And we would all be like, "No, no more." They call them suicides for a reason. And we might do those 3, 4, 5 times in the practice. Now, they're not enjoyable. They're not fun. But what they do is they build endurance. And when it came time for the game, if we were doing those for the practices, when it came time for the game, you know, we were running all over the field and we really weren't getting that tired. Why? Because we had built up some endurance. We had built up some stamina. Are you all following me? So now for the present, there's no chastening. There's nothing that seems to be joyous. This instruction from God, here's what we prefer. Just leave me alone. Just leave me the way that I am. I like the way that I am. I like living the way that I am. And God says, no, I'm not interested in that. I'm interested in you having holiness. I'm interested in you being like Jesus. And we say, but that's going to hurt. But that's going to take away some things that I like. But that's going to make me live a way that I don't want to live. And God says, I know, but if you'll yield to me, if you'll do what I say, it's going to be a good fruit.
Amen.
And the good fruit is described there in that verse as the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So while it's hard, okay, it's difficult right now, but there's the peaceable fruit of righteousness that is coming. Now, bear in mind that this is written to people enduring persecution. The difficulty that they're facing is persecution. And you watch people who are being persecuted, and it seems like a tremendous tragedy. It seems like absolute calamity. It seems like an awful travesty, like this should not even be happening. This is terrible. God, why are you allowing this in people's lives? And God says, just hold on. Just hold on. I'm up to something good. You don't understand it. You don't know what's going on. But I'm God. You let me do this. You let me work in this situation because I'm bringing about something good. And what is he bringing about? The peaceable fruit of righteousness. Now, what is incredible about our God is that he can use even the terrible things that people do to one another for his glory and our good. He's not the author of that, but he's able to use it in his hands to do good things in our life. Some of you are facing some really hard things in your life right now. You're facing some tough stuff. And you might even be asking the question, why is this even happening? What is going on? I don't understand. Why is my health taking this direction? Why am I facing this at work? Why is this relationship having such a difficult time? I'm trying to do everything right and it doesn't seem to be working. Hang in there because your Heavenly Father is up to something that you may not understand. And if you endure, if you learn, if you benefit from that chastening, the result is going to be the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Okay, are we all still together?
Amen.
Now let's move on to the last couple of verses. And let's look at the admonition then that he gives us that we need to obey. Verse 12, he says, wherefore. So this is the conclusion. This is he's reaching a conclusion based on what he said. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Now, I want to show you something. All right. Sometimes I won't tell you which one of my sons, but one of my sons, I'll say to him, I want you to go and clean up the front room, or I want you to go and clean up the toys that you dumped all over the place in the living room. And here's what he does. And I say, not the right attitude. Stand up straight, put a smile on your face. Okay, so then it goes like this. All right, so he's going to go do it. Now, am I just trying to be a big, bad meanie when I'm telling my kids they got to pick up the toys that they spilled? No. I'm teaching them responsibility. I'm teaching them that they have to clean up their own messes. I'm teaching them, hey, listen, you get what you, like, you're going to live in your own mess, so you better learn to clean it up, stuff like that. Like, this is really important stuff. They don't see it that way. They see it as an interruption of their plans. I was just on my way to ride my bike, and now I got to take 30 seconds and pick up the toys that I dumped. It's not fair. You're ruining my life. And that's about how we act towards God, isn't it? God does something, we see it as an inconvenience, as God trying to train wreck our life. And God is saying to us, no, you don't understand what I'm up to. This is just a short delay. But I'm doing something in your life. So hang in there. So now here's the admonition. He says, okay, lift up those hands. Strengthen those feeble knees. Now what was happening, according to verse 12 and 13, and really the whole context of the book of Hebrews, is that these believers were discouraged. They were discouraged because they were facing difficulties. And some of them were thinking, it's not supposed to be this way. I started following Christ because I thought that it was going to be easier. Did any of you have that thought when you first got saved? If I get saved, it'll get easier. Before you got saved. I don't mean now. Hopefully you've got the news flash by now. But maybe before you got saved, you thought, you know, if I got saved, it would probably fix every relationship in my life. Because the Bible has so many good principles about relationships. And it does. And it's great. And if you apply them, they're very powerful. But guess what the Bible doesn't do? It doesn't make other people do what they're supposed to do. So even though you may do everything that you're supposed to do and you may obey God, it doesn't guarantee how the other person is going to respond. So I'm just going to tell you, getting saved and following God's principles doesn't guarantee that all your relationships get better. It's not a guarantee. Sometimes they get worse. Sometimes they get harder. But here's what he's saying. You're discouraged. You're downtrodden. You're going through some difficulties. Things aren't going the way that you thought they were. And you've started to get a little bit of a bad attitude with God. Your hands are hanging down. Your knees are feeble. You're discouraged in the way. You're facing consternation. You're dismayed. You're thinking about, never mind, I'll just turn away from Christ and go back to the old life. And he's saying, don't do that. Wherefore, lift up those hands. Get those knees strengthened. Make straight paths for your feet. Now, let's think about these three statements here. Lift up, make straight paths, be healed. First of all, lift up. So as difficult as it seemed, these believers needed to be decisive in strengthening their hands to the work and their knees to the race. There's a very clear illustration of this in the physical world of exercise. Most of the time, you can go a lot farther than you think you can go. Usually what quits first is your mind, not your body. And when your mind starts to quit, it makes your body feel like it's quitting, but it's not really quitting. It's just your mind telling your body, okay, we're done now. We went 3 miles. That's enough. In reality, you could probably go double that or triple that or maybe even farther than triple. And you say, no way I could do that. Yeah, you could. A lot of it is right here in your mind. And so what you have to do is you have to, I'm speaking physically, you have to say, no, I'm going to go a little farther. I'm going to strengthen my hands. Okay, this is hard. This is tough, but I can push through. I can go farther. Now, this is my 2021 caveat. Check with your doctor first. All right. Do not take this as medical advice. But you can press through most of the time. You can. You can press through. You can endure. You can go farther. This is what he's saying in the spiritual life is many times you think you're going to quit. You don't have to quit. Amen. Pick your hands up. Strengthen your knees. Go on. Just press on. Here's what he's saying when he says that. Keep on keeping on. Even if you don't feel like it, don't give up. You say, I've had it with church. I'm sick and tired of it. I'm not going anymore. I'm not going to be a Christian. I'm not going to live for the Lord. No, knock it off. Amen. Get back in the services. Get back in the Word of God. Keep on keeping on. Why are you thinking about quitting the race when you're so close to the finish? Strengthen your hands. Strengthen your knees. Sometimes we need somebody from the stands just to say, come on, toughen up.
Good.
We need that as Christians.
Good.
That's basically what he's saying. Lift up your hands. Then he says in verse 13. And make straight paths for your feet. You have these moments of terror when you're preaching, when you say the verse and then you don't see what you're looking for. But it was there. I just wasn't reading it carefully. Make straight paths for your feet. So strengthen some things. But what does it mean to make straight paths? It means you started on the right path. You were going the right way. You were going in the right direction, but you started toying with the idea of straying off to the side, of going over here or over there. I mean, this is like walking my dog. I want to walk. He wants to sniff. He wants to explore. He wants to say, what's that over there? Oh, wow, that would be fun. And I'm saying, listen, I'm trying to get my steps in here. Let's go. Let's move along. Make straight paths. And so I've got him on the leash, you know, and we're moving along. I'm trying to keep his, hey, attention up here. Let's go. Make straight paths. That's what it means. As Christians, keep your attention where it's supposed to be. By the way, where is our attention supposed to be? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. If we're looking at Jesus, that's the goal. That's where I'm headed. I'm going shortest distance, point A to point B. I'm headed to Jesus. I'm keeping my eyes on him. Make straight paths for your feet. This is no time to abandon the path. Listen, brethren, if you've been following the Lord and things are getting hard, this is not the time to throw in the towel. This is not the time to quit the race. This is not the time to go back and say, never mind, I changed my mind. I don't want to serve him anymore. No, don't. Make straight paths. That's what he's saying.
Right.
Strengthen your hands and your knees. Make straight paths. And then he says this, and this is significant. But let it rather be healed. He's talking about lame feet that get turned out of the way. You know what? There are times in our life when the circumstances of life bring us up lame, bring us up hurting, make us feel like, you know what? I can't finish this race. I can't do it. It'd be easier if I walked that path over there, and we're tempted to be turned out of the way. But he says, what needs to happen? We need to be healed. We need some healing from the Lord. That healing is something that is necessary. And this is the part, you see, the lifting up and the making straight paths. This is our part of continuing on. But the healing, that's his part of us continuing on. There is no running this race without the strength of the Lord. There is no running this race without the Lord healing. You see, the reality is that in seasons of chastisement and correction, you find out things about yourself that you'd rather not know. And sometimes it's disheartening. And you say, I had no idea that I was so proud. I had no idea that I had so much trouble with anger. I had no idea that I was dominated by this sin over here of covetousness. I just didn't even realize it, and I never saw it. And God pulled the blinders back and he showed me, and I'm crushed. What do I do? How do I go on? You ask him for healing. You ask him. See, he didn't show it to you to crush you. He showed it to you so he could restore you, so that he could keep you on the path, so that you could, in fact, finish the race. You see, our loving Heavenly Father is all about us finishing the race. This is why he corrects. This is why he instructs. This is why he intervenes in our life. Some of you this morning, in this audience, or those who are tuning in and listening, are facing some troubles in your life right now, and you don't know what is going on. Maybe you are so upside down that you can't tell the top from the bottom. You don't know whether you're beginning or ending. You don't know when this is going to get finished and how long it's going to be till you're out of it and what to do in the midst of that. And you're confused. But I want to assure you from the scriptures that if you're a child of God, the troubles that you're facing right now, are a lovely tool in the skillful hands of your Heavenly Father.
Amen.
Those things aren't necessarily things that He put into your life, but He's allowed them. And while they're there, He is going to put them to good use, bringing about the peaceable fruit of righteousness in you. And so you say, what should I do with my troubles? What should I do with my difficulties? Yield yourself to His loving purpose. Be strengthened for the way that is yet before you, and keep running the race. Keep running the race, brethren. The end is almost in sight. Do you sense it? Heaven is near. Heaven is near.
Amen.
The coming of the Lord is soon.
Yes.
There's not much time left. There's a reason for us to be diligent in running this race.
Amen.
Let the Lord have His way in your life today so that you can become like Him. Lay aside those sins and those weights and keep on keeping on.